Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, 5th Canto, Chapter 1, Text Number 22. So this is kind of an irregular composition here. So we'll try. We'll see what happens. Manurapi parenaivam pratisandita manorata Sudarshi Vadanu Matenatmajam Akila Dada Mandala Stiti Guptaya Astapya Swayamati Visama Vishaya Visha Jala Shaya Shaya Upararama. Anybody else want to have a go at it? It's not really regular meter, so somebody get Shannon feeling. It's prose. Okay. So should I just do the word for it? Okay. Manu. Swayambhuva Manu. Api. Also. Parena. By Lord Brahma. Evam. Thus. Pratisandhita. Executed. Manarata. His mental aspiration. Sura Rishi Vara. Of the great sage Narada. Anumatena. By the permission. Atmajam. His son. Akila. Of the entire universe. Dharamandala. Of planets. Shtiti. Maintenance. Guptaye. For the protection. Astapya, establishing. Swayam, personally. Ati Visama, very dangerous. Vishaya, material affairs. Visha, of poison. Jala Asaya, ocean. Ashaya, from desires. Upararama, got relief. Translation and purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, Srila Prabhupada. Swayambhuva Manu, with the assistance of Lord Brahma, thus fulfilled his desires. With the permission of the great sage Narada, he delivered to his son the governmental responsibility for maintaining and protecting all the planets of the universe. He thus achieved relief from the most dangerous, poisonous ocean of material desires. Purport. Swayambhuva Manu was practically hopeless because such a great personality as Narada was instructing his son Priyavrata not to accept household life. Now he was very pleased that Lord Brahma had interfered by inducing his son to accept the responsibility for ruling the government of the universe. From Bhagavad Gita we get information that Vaivaswata Manu was the son of the sun god and that his son, Maharaj Ikshvaku, ruled this planet Earth. Swayambhuva Manu, however, appears to have been in charge of the entire universe, and he entrusted to his son, Maharaj Priyavrata, the responsibility for maintaining and protecting all the planetary systems. Dharamandala means planet. This Earth, for instance, is called Dharamandala. Akila, however, means all, or universal. It is therefore difficult to understand where Maharaj Priyavrata was situated. But from this literature, his position certainly appears greater than that of Vaivaswata Manu, for he was entrusted with all the planetary systems of the entire universe. Another significant statement is that Swayambhuva Manu took great satisfaction for abnegating the responsibility for ruling all the planetary systems of the universe. At present, politicians are very eager to take charge of the government, and they engage their men in canvassing from door to door to get votes to win the post of president or a similar exalted office. On the contrary, however, Herein we find that King Priyavrata had to be persuaded by Lord Brahma to accept the post of emperor of the entire universe. Similarly, his father, Swayambhuva Manu, felt relieved to entrust the universal government to Priyavrata. Thus, it is evident that the kings and executive heads of governments in the Vedic age never accepted their positions for sense enjoyment. Such exalted kings, who were known as Rajarshis, ruled only to maintain and protect the kingdom for the welfare of the citizens. The history of Priyavrata and Swayambhuva Manu describes how exemplary, responsible monarchs performed the duties of government with disinterest, keeping themselves always aloof from the contamination of material attachment. Material affairs have herein been compared to an ocean of poison. They have been described in a similar way by Srila Narottam Das Thakur in one of his songs, Samsara Bishanale Diva Nishi Hiya Dvale Judaite Na Kainu Upaya. My heart is always burning in the fire of material existence, and I have made no provisions for getting out of it. Golokera Premadana Harinama Sankirtana Ratina Janmila Kene Tai. The only remedy is Harinam Sankirtan, the chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, which is imported from the spiritual world, Goloka Vrindavan. How unfortunate I am that I have no attraction for this. End quote. Manu wanted to seek shelter at the lotus feet of the Lord, and therefore, when his son Priyavrata took charge of his worldly affairs, Manu was very relieved. That is the system of Vedic civilization. At the end of life, one must free himself from worldly affairs and completely engage in the service of the Lord. The word Sodarshi Vara Anu Matena is also significant. Manu entrusted the government to his son with the permission of the great Saint Narada. This is particularly mentioned because although Narada wanted Priyavrata to become free from all material affairs, when Priyavrata took charge of the universe by the request of Lord Brahma and Manu, Narada was also very pleased. Om Agina Timanandasha Jananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Unmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupakadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam. So I'd like to just start off by just recapping the interesting way in which this chapter begins to help us get a bit of a refresh our memories and get a bit of an overview. It starts off by King Parikkhita is inquiring from Sukadeva Goswami. And I'll just read because it's kind of short. He says, "Oh, great sage, why did King Priyavrata, who was a great self-realized devotee of the Lord, remain in household life, which is the root cause of bondage, of karma, and which defeats the mission of human life? Devotees are certainly liberated persons. Therefore, O greatest of the Brahmins, they cannot possibly be absorbed in family affairs. Elevated Mahatmas who have taken shelter of the lotus feet of the Supreme Personality of Godhead are fully satiated by the shade of those lotus feet. Their consciousness cannot possibly become attached to family members." The king continued, "O great Brahmana, this is my great doubt. How is it possible for a person like King Priyavrata, who is so attached to wife, children, and home, to achieve the topmost infallible perfection in Krishna consciousness?" So basically, he's asking two questions there. The first question is, how is it possible for somebody who's in an elevated stage of Krishna consciousness or spiritual life to become attached into material life? He's bewildered by this. He's astonished. How is that possible? And then in this last translation, he's asking, and how is it possible for one who deviates from that, who falls into the material life and becomes attached to material life, how is it possible for that person to once again become elevated to spiritual life? He's astonished. What's going on? So Sukadeva Goswami gives a very interesting answer. It says, Sukadeva Goswami said, "What you have said is correct. The glories of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, who is praised in eloquent, transcendental verses by such exalted personalities as Brahma, are very pleasing to great devotees and liberated persons. One who is attached to the nectarian honey of the Lord's lotus feet and whose mind is always absorbed in his glories may sometimes be checked by some impediment, but he still never gives up the exalted position he has acquired." I'm just going to read a little something from the purport here. Well, I'll read a paragraph or so because Prabhupada gives further insight into Sukadeva Goswami's answer to Maharaj Prakrit's questions here in his purport. He says, "Sukadeva Goswami accepted both of the king's propositions, that a person who is advanced in Krishna consciousness cannot embrace materialistic life again, and that one who has embraced materialistic life cannot take up Krishna consciousness at any stage of his existence." So he's accepting both those propositions. Prabhupada goes on to say, "Although accepting both these statements, Sukadeva Goswami qualified them by saying that a person who has once I'll repeat. Sukadeva Goswami qualified them as saying that a person who has once absorbed his mind in the glories of the Supreme Personality of Godhead may sometimes be influenced by impediments, but he still does not give up his exalted position, exalted devotional position. According to Srila Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, there are two kinds of impediments to devotional service. The first is an offense at the lotus feet of a Vaishnav. That is called Vaishnav Aparad. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu warned his devotees not to commit Vaishnav Aparad, which he described as the mad elephant offense. When a mad elephant enters a beautiful garden, it destroys everything, leaving a barren field. Similarly, the power of Vaishnav Aparad is so great that even an advanced devotee becomes almost devoid of his spiritual assets if he commits it. Since Krishna consciousness is eternal, it cannot be destroyed altogether, but advancement may be checked for the time being. Thus, Vaishnava Aparad is one kind of impediment to devotional service. Sometimes the Supreme Personality, this is the second one coming up now, sometimes the Supreme Personality of Godhead or his devotee desires to impede one's devotional service. For example, Hiranyakasipu and Hiranyaksha were formerly Jaya and Vijaya, the gatekeepers in Vaikuntha, but by the desire of the Lord, they became his enemies for three lives. Thus, the desire of the Lord is another kind of impediment. So, Vaishnava Aparad and the desire of the Lord himself. But in both cases, the pure devotee, once advanced in Krishna consciousness, cannot be lost. Following the orders of his superiors, Priyavrata accepted family life, but this did not mean that he lost his position in devotional service. And here comes the really good news. Krishna consciousness is perfect and eternal, and therefore it cannot be lost under any circumstances. Because the material world is full of obstructions to advancement in Krishna consciousness, there may appear to be many impediments. Yet Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, declares in Bhagavad Gita, Kunteya pratijanahi name bhakta pranashati. Once one has taken shelter at the lotus feet of the Lord, he cannot be lost. And just a little bit more. In this verse, the word Shivatamam is very significant. Shivatamam means the most auspicious. The devotional path is so auspicious that a devotee cannot be lost under any circumstances. This is described in the Srimad Bhagavad Gita by the Lord himself. Parthanaveha namutra vinasas tasya vijite. My dear Arjuna, for a devotee, there is no question of being lost either in this life or in the next. And in the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord clearly explains how this is so. Tatratam buddhisam yogam labhate Puravadehikam, Yatate Chatato Buya Samsitho Kurunandana. By the order of the Lord, a perfect devotee sometimes comes to this material world like an ordinary human being. Because of his previous practice, such a perfect devotee naturally becomes attached to devotional service apparently without cause. Anyway, goes on. Despite all kinds of impediments due to surrounding circumstances, he automatically perseveres in devotional service and gradually advances until he once again becomes perfect. Bilvamangala Thakur had been an advanced devotee in his previous life, but in the next life he became greatly fallen and was attached to a prostitute. Suddenly, however, his entire behavior was changed by the words of the very prostitute who had so much attracted him, and he became a great devotee. And here's Prabhupada's conclusion. He says, in the lives of exalted devotees, there are many such instances proving that once one has taken to the shelter of the lotus feet of the Lord, he cannot be lost. And he quotes again, Kunteya pratijanahi name bhakta pranashati. So that's nice, and that kind of refreshes our memory of what's going on here in this chapter. Now getting back to today's verse. So there's a number of very interesting points here that Prabhupada makes in the purport to today's verse. The first one was he's mentioning how Swayambhuva Manu was hopeless. He was practically hopeless. His idea was that he was ruling the entire universe, and he was hoping that he could get his son, Maharaj Priyavrata, to take over that rule. And and he was feeling a little bit hopeless at the prospect of this happening because his son was being instructed in renunciation by Narada Muni, who happened to be his brother, but was in a superior position in terms of their spiritual lives. Now, it's interesting because Swayambhuva Manu, previous to this, we hear that Maharaj Uttanapada was actually ruling the universe. And he was Maharaj Priyavrata was actually the eldest son of Swayambhuva Manu, and he actually, by the law of primogeniture, he should have been the person ruling, but he, right from the get-go, so to speak, right from the beginning, he took to renunciation. He took to meditation and and spiritual life. So because of that, Maharaj Uttanapada, he was ruling. And then Dhruva Maharaj was the son of Maharaj Uttanapada. When Maharaj Uttanapada finished, Dhruva Maharaj became the ruler, and then his sons. And Prabhupada makes a point in one of these previous purports that it ended with the Prachetas. And I think the reason for that was the Prachetas, they were, you know, descendants in that line, and they didn't have any offspring. They married the girl Pramlocha. Yeah, they had one son from that Apsara. Was she an Apsara? Pramlocha, who was sent by Chandra, the god of the moon. And he wasn't suitable to be the king, apparently, because the Prabhupada mentions that in the previous purport. So I guess Swayambhuva Manu must have resumed the rule in the interim period, because it's mentioned here that he's ruling at this point. At least it's implying that, because it's saying he felt very relieved when he was able to pass it on to Maharaj Priyavrata. So he must have had to take it over. And somehow or another, Priyavrata, despite the fact that he was the elder son, and Maharaj Uttanapada had already long since given up the rule of the universe, he was still apparently in good enough, you know, young enough and in good enough health, et cetera, to be eligible to take up that position. So, and Swayambhuva Manu was hoping he would do that. But as mentioned, he felt kind of, he was a bit, feeling a little bit discouraged, because they're, you know, they actually were sitting there on the same hill. You know, it started off at Maharaj Priyavrata's there doing his meditation, or he's there being instructed by Narada Muni. Swayambhuva Manu, you could try to visualize the whole thing. He appears on the scene, and he, you know, he's coming to make his presentation. Son, you know, this is the this is the situation. We need you to take over the rule of the universe. You know, blah, blah. And he's going to, but he didn't really have the opportunity, because he was just very respectfully and patiently and quietly sitting there listening to Narada Muni instruct his son, Maharaj Priyavrata. Now, somehow or another, Lord Brahma got wind of this. There's no mention of a specific communication, and there's no mention of, like, you know, that Swayambhuva Manu went off someplace and made a phone call to Lord Brahma or something like that. Somehow or another, Lord Brahma became aware of this situation, and Lord Brahma decided to appear himself, you know, on the scene to try to assist Swayambhuva Manu, because Lord Brahma happened to be of the same understanding as Swayambhuva Manu, that it was necessary for Priyavrata Maharaj to take over the, you know, become the monarch and take over the responsibility for governing the entire universe. So, and he understood, Lord Brahma, you know, is the father of both Swayambhuva Manu and Narada Muni. And he understood that actually without my coming personally, it's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, for Swayambhuva Manu to impress his son, Maharaj Priyavrata, to change his position here, because Narada Muni's instructions are, you know, they're very impressive. He knew what a great preacher his son Narada Muni was, and that it would require him to make a personal appearance to dissuade him, you know. So he did that. He did that. And it's mentioned that when he did finally descend, he didn't come by himself. He came with a lot of company. He wasn't leaving anything up for chance. He came with, it's specifically mentioned, demigods, and Indra specifically is mentioned as one demigod who came. And he also came with Marichi. These are some of the sages that accompanied him. Atreya, Vashishta, and also the personified Vedas came with him, which are his, it's mentioned, are his constant companions. So he came with quite a, entourage, a retinue like that. And he descended on his swan carrier, and the other demigods and sages descended in their conveyances. And, you know, there they were, all on top of Gandhamadana Hill, which is on a planet which is characterized by high mountains. And Prabhupada points out that, you know, in the universe there's all sorts of different geographical features. And this particular planet happened to be a planet which was special because it was just like a planet full of high mountains. So they were on the top of one of these mountains. And this assembly, you know, this meeting took place at that time. And the first thing that Lord Brahma proceeded to do was wanted to impress upon Maharaj Priyavrata that he wasn't his enemy, that he wasn't doing this whimsically, you know, that he was actually being directed, inspired, you know, from within by the Supreme Personality of Godhead himself to do what he was about to do, which was to break his determination. It's mentioned in the, I think it's in the first verse of the Srimad Bhagavatam, Tene Brahma Rida Yadadi Kavaye. Lord Brahma receives instructions from Krishna from within his heart. So he was being directly instructed or dictated to by Krishna from within the heart that this was the right course of action. So he felt very, you know, confident. He wanted to impress that upon Maharaj. I'm not your enemy, and I'm not doing this whimsically. I'm doing this as an instrument of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is what really needs to happen here, you know. So, so that's sort of like, you know, the scene. That's kind of, you know, the picture of what's going on there. And we should be able, we should appreciate that while we're hearing this pastime, we're reading this, that we're hearing about the dealings of the topmost echelons of human society. These are the, you know, the interactions of the topmost personalities within the universe that we're living in. Lord Brahma, his son, Swayambhu Mano was the son of Lord Brahma. His elder son, actually Narada Muni, is also the son of Lord Brahma. All these great sages, different demigods, you know, Indra included, were all there. And also another interesting point, just, you know, point of information, is that these were the very early days in the universe. We're going way back there pretty much to the beginning, you know, like something. Lord Brahma now is in his 50th year. Lord Brahma lives for 311 trillion, right, 40 billion years. That's the lifetime of Lord Brahma, and we're in about the 50th year. So this is going way back there. I mean, I couldn't put an exact date on it, but you're going back to the early, really periods of the universe here with, you know, hearing these pastimes. And it's also mentioned in this purport that Maharaj Priyavrata or Swayambhuva Manu, or both of them, were ruling, we get information, their government, they were ruling something that was much greater than what Vaibhaswata Manu was ruling. Prabhupada mentions that for some reason. And it's interesting to note that they were all part of the same family, just to give it like a little genealogical information here that since it's mentioned. As I mentioned, Swayambhuva Manu and Sadarupa were the mother and father of Maharaj Priyavrata. He was the oldest son, and Maharaj Uttanapada, who was the father of Dhruva Maharaj. And also Swayambhuva Manu and Sadarupa were the father of a daughter named Kala, who married the sage Marichi. And Kala and Marichi gave birth to many different children. One of them, among them, was Kasyapa Muni. And Kasyapa Muni married Aditi, and they were the parents, mother and father of Vivaswan, the sun god. And Vivaswan was the father of Vaibhaswata Manu. He's mentioned in this purport, Vaibhaswata Manu. So Vaibhaswata Manu, who's mentioned here, is the great-great-grandson of Lord Brahma. So it's all within the family here. Another point that Prabhupada mentions in the purport here is that it's hard to understand where Maharaj Priyavrata was situated. And so what is meant by that? And I think it's in the previous translation, it's also said about the abode of Lord Brahma. It said, referring to Satchaloka, which is sometimes also called Brahmaloka because Lord Brahma lives there. Referring to that, it says, it's indescribable by the endeavor of mundane mind or words. So basically it means that these regions of the universe are inaccessible to our senses. And that shouldn't be really difficult to understand because there's so much that's inaccessible to our senses. Our senses are not very extensive. I mean, there's the eight material elements, Bhumir, Apo, Nalo, Vayu, Kam, Mano, Buddha, Avacha, and Ahankar, earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and false ego. So of those eight, there's only really the first four are we able to directly perceive, earth, water, fire, air. Well, we do perceive air because we breathe it. Ether, we don't really directly perceive ether. It accommodates space, but we don't directly perceive it. In the same way, mind, we don't directly perceive mind. I mean, we know it's there because we're experiencing our own and other people's, but it's not like we don't see it anyway. We can't touch it or see it. In any event, the point is that our senses are very limited. I mean, you know, if somebody blows a conditioned beings, human beings are more limited than even some other animals. I mean, if you blow a dog whistle, none of us will be able to hear a thing. But dogs will jump up and down, and you know, we can only see light within a certain range, you know, of the spectrum. So our senses are very limited. So so that's what's meant by that statement that it was very difficult to understand where Maharaj Priyavrata was situated. But it should be pointed out, it should be mentioned that it wasn't difficult. It's difficult for us to understand where Maharaj Priyavrata was situated, but it wasn't difficult for Narada Muni to understand where Maharaj Priyavrata was situated. He was situated right there with him, or Swayambhuva Manu for that matter. You know, they're operating on another plane. In other words, it's not like that there's you know, what we experience here on earth and the gross level that, you know, we're existing, and then there's the spiritual world. We understand that Prabhupada would always say that this material world is a perverted reflection of the spiritual world. So it's not like, you know, we have all sorts of variety and everything like that here on earth, and then it's also in the spiritual world, and in between is just some, you know, sort of like airy-fairy type of a situation. No, there's all that, and there's realms of mind, intelligence, and like that, and where there's variety, and there's everything existing, but it's inaccessible to our senses. So that's a point to understand from this particular purport as well. I think it's actually stated someplace in the Bhagavatam that Lord Brahma's body is predominantly made up of intelligence, if not totally, but at least predominantly. And then Prabhupada mentions in the purport here how Swayambhu Brahmana was very relieved when Lord Brahma came and he was able to successfully convince Maharaj Priyavrata that he should accept the responsibility of governing the universe. Maharaj Priyavrata, his concern was, he was very nice. He had, you know, the etiquette is beautiful, the way they are able to relate to each other. Maharaj Priyavrata was, he brought up the point, well, isn't this going to be, you know, difficult for my Krishna consciousness or my, you know, my progressive development in spiritual life? And Lord Brahma assured him that, don't worry. You know, you just follow this instruction. It has the blessings of superior personalities. Therefore, despite the fact that you will be entering into the Grihastha ashram and taking responsibility in worldly affairs, you'll be protected. Your consciousness will be protected. So, and that's of course what happened. Maharaj Priyavrata, he did enter into the worldly affairs, and he seemed to be very attached and like that. But at the appropriate time, when it was ready, you know, when his eldest son was able to, I think it was Maharaj Agnidra actually took over from him, then he was able to retire, and he was able to return to his former spiritual practices, and he went back to Godhead. We get information later on in this Bhagavatam, you know, canto of the Bhagavatam, that he did go back to Godhead. And so when Lord Brahma finally was able to get Priyavrata to agree to take up this responsibility, and Swayambhu Brahmana realized, okay, he's off the hook, he was very relieved. And the reason for that is that, you know, it's mentioned in the Purport, these personalities like Swayambhu Brahmana and the other Manus, they were Rajarshis. Rajarshi means Raja, means king, and Rishi means sage. In other words, they were monarchs, but they were spiritually elevated. They really understood that they were something more than just wealth, women, and followers. You know, the material enjoyment of being a big leader in a high position. They were not relishing that. They were doing it as a matter of duty. You know, they were performing these activities in contrast to the modern day leaders who were doing it out of personal motivation and desire for sense gratification. These great personalities were performing these functions as a matter of duty. That was what had to be done. So out of a sense of great responsibility and duty, they were executing these activities, you know, government, monarch ruling and so forth, but it wasn't like they weren't relishing it. They weren't attached to it in any way, shape, or form. Matter of fact, quite the contrary, as mentioned, Swayambhu Brahmana was very happy to hand it over to his son and so he could retire to pursue his spiritual life. And so one interesting point here is that, once again, we're hearing about, like, you know, very, very elevated personalities, these pieces of personalities who really understood they were not the body. You know, sometimes there's a difference between understanding something theoretically and understanding something by realization. Somebody like Swayambhu Brahmana and these different personalities that we're hearing about here, they're definitely beyond the stage of just jnana. You know, it's vigyan. He had realization. He really wanted to get out of, the household life and the material situation. And that's interesting. And on this point, I just want to, side point is that, when we hear this about how we're not the body, and it's one interesting thing to bear in mind that sometimes, of course, for devotees, it's good enough to get knowledge from the disciplic succession. You know, we're happy just if we hear something from the Parampara, the disciplic succession, we accept it. And we think, well, and that's good enough for us. We don't need any further verification of a particular point. But it is interesting to note that this point of like how we're not the body, it's not just our own shtick. You know, it's not just our, this is not just our trip. Oh, you know, it's not like just our own like religious belief or something like that. This can be supported. There is empiric evidence to support the idea that, you know, we are something more than just this gross material body. Ironically, just in the last week, somebody, it was a mystery up till this morning to me how what happened, but somebody sent me a book in the mail. I didn't know. I got this book. Actually, a couple of weeks ago, I gave the Sunday Feast lecture, and the theme for that lecture was how Krishna consciousness provides the picture of reality that all the pieces of the puzzle of life fit into. And I mentioned how there's certain things that cannot be explained by the, you know, the current worldview of modern science. And I mentioned two particular examples, out-of-body experiences and children remembering their past lives, like that. So, and then, ironically, a couple of days later in the mail, about 5 or 6 days later in the mail, I got this book. And it is called Irreducible Mind. And there was no thing. It just came to me from the publisher. You know, from a publishing house, one of these like Amazon, you know, people who send out the books. I said, what the heck? Who sent this? There's no name or anything like that attached to it. Anyway, so I opened the thing up and I read a little bit of it. Actually, it works out that it was, it's put out by people who are like the predecessors, the next generation, I guess, as predecessors of Ian Stevenson, the fellow at the University of Virginia who passed away a couple of years ago and was doing all this research with. So, okay, what's the ones who come after? Okay. The guys who come after Ian Stevenson, who was doing all this research with young children who have spontaneous memories of a, you know, previous personality, and he did about 30, 40 years research on that subject, and he wrote, you know, half a dozen or a dozen books on the subject. So these are the people who were in the department that he started, back 30, 40 years ago. And I looked them up on the internet before I even started reading the book. This actually was written, it was five different authors, and they all had like a list of academic degrees, publications, and academic awards that were like an arm long each. So I thought, well, okay, it's worth having a look at. And this is on the jacket cover, this is the first sentence. He says, current mainstream scientific opinion holds that all aspects of human mind and consciousness are generated by physical processes occurring in the brain. Okay, so that's mainstream. It says, the present volume demonstrates empirically that this reductive materialism is not only incomplete, but false. Topics addressed include the phenomena of extreme psychophysical influence, memory. Anyway, he goes on to mention the different types of empiric evidence they draw upon to make his case. And among those were, you know, near-death, out-of-body experiences and children remembering their past lives. And he mentions a few others. So it was really interesting. There's one. He gave one case, and I'll just mention this one case, and that'll kind of, you know, say a bit. Describe the whole thing. There was a lady, she had an operation for an aneurysm. I'm not even sure exactly what that is. Something, okay, in the brain. So in order to operate on her, they had to, first they gave her a general anesthetic, okay, and then they drained all the blood from her head, and then they stopped her heart. So she was dead. I mean, you know, practically speaking, she had, you know, no, nothing. They had her on monitors and stuff like that. There was no, the charts were flat. There was no heartbeat. There was no brain waves because, you know, there's no blood in her brain. Anyway, at the end of the whole thing, they brought her back too. The operation was successful. They brought her back to consciousness, and she was able to report, hey, this is what happened. She had an out-of-body experience, and she described the whole procedure, you know. And the way they could, you know, test this, they keep medical records separate, you know. And she had no access to these medical records, and everything she was saying matched up to the medical records. So the, what do they call it, the critics of this, you know, the people, the skeptics, the people who don't really accept that there is such a thing as an out-of-body experience or that consciousness can exist independent of the brain, they were saying, it's just that sometimes people wake up from a general anesthetic. You know, sometimes people regain consciousness. So that was one objection, you know. But when they do, it's just auditory. They don't see anything. You know, they come up and they just... And they said, well, also maybe she was just reconstructing from the things that she was aware of just before she went under or something. But no, it was not only was she able to describe the whole operation, and it matched up with the medical records, but on top of that, she mentioned that, her mother was in a waiting room down the hall. some like 50 feet away or something like that. And she said, well, I noticed my mother was smoking. And she was able to be aware of things, perceive things that were other than just in the operating room, you know. So then they check with the mother and the sister who were sitting together in the waiting room there. And sure enough, her mother wasn't normally a smoker, but she was so nervous about the outcome of the operation that she said, yeah, I did. I lit up a cigarette just to calm my nerves a little bit. So she was perceiving things even other than in the, in the operating room in that out-of-body state. So in other words, the point being that, there is a lot of this strong empiric evidence to support the idea that, you know, we are not this body. Prabhupada said, and I was listening to a lecture recently, and Prabhupada was saying, perhaps we're the only institution in the world that's teaching we're not this body. And it's a fact, we are. But we have friends out there. Sometimes they have this expression, for every one person that, makes a complaint, there's 10 other people that were feeling like that, but they just don't bother to do so. In the same way, it's a few scientists who are writing this book. Certainly they're not mainstream, but they're scientists, they have the credentials, and they might, who knows how many other people there are out there that are, who are intelligent people, with high qualifications, academic qualifications, a lot of credentials, who are thinking the same way, but are just being very guarded in their expression of what they really believe. Because in the academic community, there's a lot of things that control the processes. They have to be very careful, in other words. If they say the wrong thing, if they come out with the wrong opinions, they can lose their opportunity for tenure. They could lose their job. What to speak of tenure, they could lose their job. They won't get published. And like that. Well, they have to be, and grants. They won't get any grants to do research. So there might be so many people out there, very qualified people in high positions in society, so to speak, who are appreciating and very sympathetic to our philosophy and appreciating, what we're all, our philosophy, but just have to be very careful about how they express that or, what they do about that, because it might jeopardize their career, very significantly. And another point is that we're so fortunate to have this knowledge, because these people, they're coming up upon this conclusion that we're not the body. That's where they're, it's kind of like their research ends there, but that's just Krishna consciousness begins there, the understanding that we're not the body. But, because we're fortunate enough to be able to receive knowledge and it's coming in disciplic succession, we don't have to, the end of this book is he's presenting like, well, definitely mind is not dependent upon the brain, but it's a mystery, It's a mystery to them, but it's not a mystery to us. It's not a mystery to a one-week-old bhakta who comes to the Krishna conscious movement and reads the Bhagavad Gita. As soon as he gets to the 15th chapter, or even the 4th chapter, Krishna says, what's that verse? After you have attained knowledge from a self-realized soul, you know that all living entities are in me, are part of me, and are mine. And in the 15th chapter, Krishna goes, Mamai Vamsa Jiva Loke Jiva Bhuta Sanatana, that the living entities are my eternal fragmental parts and parcels. They're struggling hard with the 6 senses, which include the mind. So, it doesn't end there for us. It just begins there. And we know the rest of the picture. What's a mystery to them? It's not for us. We know that we're the eternal servant. Yeah, it's a fact. We're the eternal servants of Krishna. And we know what to do from there. Engage in devotional service. So we're, very fortunate to have this knowledge. And Prabhupada mentions here in the purport about how, in relation to how Swami Bhuvamana was very relieved to get, to be able to give the responsibility of the monarch to his son. And he quotes this song by Narottam Das Thakur describing how this materialistic way of life is compared to an ocean of poison, and how the only remedy is taking shelter of the Hare Krishna mantra, which is actually descended from Goloka Vrindavan, here. And and on that note, I was just remembering I used to listen to this lecture a lot. It was one of the last Bhagavatam lectures Prabhupada gave in Mayapur in 1977. And in that lecture, he was quoting it's the 5th verse of the Shashastakam. Ainanda tanuja kinkaram patitam mam vishame bhavambudo kripaya tavapada pankajas titaduli sarvasam vichintaya. O son of Maharaj Nanda Krishna, I am your eternal servitor. Yet somehow or other I have fallen to this ocean of birth and death. Please pick me up from this ocean of death and place me as one of the atoms at your lotus feet. And Prabhupada, throughout that lecture, he was quoting like parts of that many, repeatedly. And he was saying that this is the meaning of the Hare Krishna mantra. So, you know, that was interesting. That was, he was saying, this is the meaning of the Hare Krishna mantra. When we're chanting Hare Krishna, in essence, this is what we're expressing. This is what we're praying, that, oh, Krishna, oh, son of Maharaj Nanda Krishna, I'm your eternal servitor. Yet somehow or other, I fall into this ocean of birth and death. Please pick me up from this ocean of death and place me as one of the atoms at your lotus feet. So anyway, if we pray like that very sincerely, you know, chanting Hare Krishna very sincerely, you know, understanding, and in that mood, with that understanding, then that's very good, and that'll help us make rapid progress towards becoming pure devotees. How much time do I have? None. Okay. I got a few more things, but I don't want to go too far over time. So anyway, we'll stop there. Does anybody have any questions? Archana, first hand up.
Hare Krishna. Thank you for a very nice presentation. There's one premise that you put forward, though, that bears a little more discussion. It seems that you're insinuating that Swayambhu Manu steps aside for Uttanapada and then Dhruva and all the way down, and now he's coming back on the scene, and now and then it finally wants.
Yeah, I wasn't sure about that. If you could.
Yeah, that's not a picture that I had.
What's the picture?
Because Swayambhu Manu was continuously reigning. His son Uttanapada was a sub-ruler.
Okay.
And then Dhruva wanted a kingdom greater than his grandfather, so he was given the pole star. He didn't take over Swayambhu's rule. He became greater than that. He became the ruler of the pole star. So Swayambhu Manu was continuously reigning, and now at this point he has had enough. Because don't forget, Prachinabarhi was the father of the Prachetas. He wasn't ruling the universe, Prachinabarhi. He was just a sub-king somewhere.
Mm.
And then the Prachetas came along. They were his offspring. And now they, you know, their son was, again, Daksha, who came back again. And he became a progenitor one more time. He wasn't ruling anything. So the picture that I've always gotten from this section of the Bhagavatam is that Swayambhu Manu was continuously reigning. Uttanapada had a sub-rulership somewhere else. And then Dhruva became the, you know, ruler of the pole star. And then Prachinabarhi, Prachetas like that. Now, finally, he wants to give up, and he wants Priyavraja to take over.
He's stepping out of the picture altogether at this point.
Nobody else in the universe was qualified, so he wanted Priyavraja to take over. But he was ruling continuously, not that he had stepped aside and then came back. And
okay, thanks. That's a good clarification. Thank you very much. Rama Swaprabhu.
Two things from what you said. The first is that this very interesting book that you received mysteriously. and they end the book with the conclusion that the mind is separate from this body.
Yeah.
And they're astounded and mystified by that. And it just reminded me of a talk that Srila Prabhupada once gave years ago. I was chanting with Sur yesterday. in Australia. And he was explaining to the audience what happens at the moment of death. And he said, at that moment, the living being, the pure soul, again goes back to sleep. And the mind is a vehicle that carries that soul into another womb or egg or seed, whatever its karmic destiny is. And there it remains asleep for some time, and then gradually it awakens and its consciousness awakens, but it's the mind that actually carries the soul. So it's definitely separate from the body. So that's the next step for these people to understand. And then Prabhupada was saying to that audience, so the real problem that you should be asking is, how do I solve this problem of birth? Disease, old age, and death, and then again birth. So that is the next step for these scientists to understand, if we can help them.
They'll need our help. To make that next step, they're going to need our help.
Yes.
They need to read Judhakarma's book, Human Devolution. Otherwise, they won't be able to speculate their way clear to that knowledge.
Right. And the other thing I was thinking of is this never-ending controversy between sannyas, renounced life, and grihastha life. It really is never-ending controversy. And we had that when Srila Prabhupada was with us also. And we know from the Chaitanya Charitamrita how many eternal associates of Lord Krishna descended to become associates of Lord Chaitanya, and they were married. And we also know that Lord Chaitanya, when he took sannyas, was so strict he couldn't. So there's that tension. And I remember Srila Prabhupada telling us that if a brahmachari is serving in a temple and the grihasthas are, let's say, the temple leaders, that does not necessarily mean that those brahmacharis cannot make spiritual advancement and become liberated. Because, he said, in Krishna consciousness, grihastha life is supposed to be God-centered, where the husband and the wife are not just becoming attached to family members and skin disease, but they're there to help each other to become pure devotees, which means eventually that wife is going to kick that husband out of the house and tell him, you go take sannyas now. You take vanaprastha and sannyas. She has to actually want that for her husband one day. That type of grihastha life, there is no then problem for brahmacharis to be following if the grihasthas are leading the temple and they have that kind of God-centered life. That's what Srila Prabhupada told us.
Right. That's nice to hear. Thank you. Okay, well, once we only have one more, we'll take it, and then we'll stop there. Ray.
So you say that knowing that we're not the body, there's jnana and there's vijnana. And you say that's the beginning. But
the vijnana
of knowing you're not the body is quite different from the jnana, apparently. Because the vijnana of not knowing you're not the body is Brahma-bhuta, is it not? So you don't start that way, do you?
No, you start as a neophyte. But if you follow the process of devotional service, ado, shraddha, tata, sadhu, sangha, anartha, nivritti, bhajana, kriya, like that. You know, if you follow the process as outlined by Rupa Goswami and the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, then you progress and you go from jnana or theoretical knowledge to realized knowledge. And then when you're on that platform of realized knowledge, then you're there. Okay, thank you very much. Gantaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.